Let's take our Bibles tonight and go to the book of Luke, Luke 14. Hopefully this passage is starting to be ingrained in you. And as we've gone through this, and again, I would say this is not always what I do in a week of meetings like this, but I think this is a powerful passage of Scripture that can truly affect us in a serious, serious way. And so let's read that passage again. It's Luke 14, verse 25. "And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned, and he said unto them, If any man come to me, and hate not his father, and mother, and wife, and children, and brethren, and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross, and come after me, cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first, and counteth the cost, whether he hath sufficient to finish it, lest haply after he had laid a foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first, and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage, and desireth the conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." So we looked at this early, we realize that Jesus is speaking to multitudes of people, so many people that need to be rescued from their sins. And yet with a massive crowd of people, so many of them being lost, not placing their faith and trust in the Messiah alone, the reality is Jesus is calling them to real repentance. He's actually sharing the greatest gospel message, you could say. The reality is he's the greatest gospel preacher as he's doing this. And yet we realize that the gospel is not just for our own salvation, but it's for our daily salvation from sin, our sanctification. So the truth is we hear this as well. If you're in Christ, you're hammered as well, aren't we? We're challenged as we looked at this. And he begins and he says, if any man's going to come to me. What does it mean to come to Christ? It means to become a true follower of Christ, a true Christian. If you're going to do that, let me just tell you what it entails, he says. And he doesn't hold back. He doesn't say, hey, kind of try me, sort of. But he lays it out. If you're going to come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Remember what that word disciple means? It literally means a follower learner. And let me just challenge you in your thinking, because sometimes, again, I think we sometimes compartmentalize this so much that we separate this. And yes, it could just mean in a general way, a follower of Jesus. But the truth is that we realize that the word Christian is not even invented yet in Scripture. Actually, it's not even shown in the Gospels, and so we don't find it until the book of Acts, where the Christians were first called, well, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch in Acts chapter 11. So what you have here is he's really showing you what does it mean to be a true follower of Jesus Christ, a real disciple, a real believer, because real believers follow Jesus. Again, if you say, I'm a believer, but I don't follow him. That doesn't make any sense. Because true believers follow the shepherd. They follow Christ. That's just normal. And yet you look at this closely and he's telling us not to hate. Remember, as we looked at this, we realize what is he doing? He's using a Hebraism. He's using a way of comparison. So what is he saying? The truth is a genuine disciple of Christ is a person who loves Christ supremely. I challenge you that way to think about your own love. Have you forsaken all relationships and all idols of relationships for the one true God? Is he the number one in your life at all times? Think about that for a minute. And that's the greatest commandment, that you love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your strength, all your might, all your soul, everything, that you love him supremely. And anything short of that is idolatry. How often are we idol worshipers? But yet he's just telling people, listen, if you're unwilling to do this, I mean, if you love a relationship more than me, That's idolatry, and I'm so sorry, you can't be my follower. He's laying it out. What real repentance is, it's turning from sin. It's turning from self. It's looking to Christ alone. And so what you have here is, again, a genuine disciple of Jesus is a person who loves Christ supremely. He's showing you, if you really love Him supremely, all other loves should be, as it seems like, hatred, because you love Him that much. It's a comparison. But then number two, that we saw last night, is this, that a genuine disciple of Jesus is a person who surrenders to Christ fully. I challenge you to think about this. We took you to the cross, to think about what Christ did bearing the cross as He challenges us to bear the cross and to come after Him in verse 27. And what does it mean to bear the cross? We really kind of concluded saying cross-bearing is a sign of total submission to a higher authority. Cross-bearing is actually a public display of humiliation. It's a willingness to die to self and to follow Christ completely. When you think about this, a person who comes to Christ in verse 26 is a person in verse 27 who comes after Christ. You don't just come to Jesus and say, "Well, I did that back in the day, and you know, and so that's what I did." No, if you really came to Christ, you will come after Christ, and that's the nature of it. I think sometimes I think what's happened in our world today is we go, "But yeah, but you don't understand. I was there when he prayed. I really think he meant it." We don't know their hearts, do they? And sometimes people pray a prayer to get you off their back or to please you. Or maybe it seems like a good idea at the beginning. But the nature of this is it's talking about full surrender. It's talking about cross-bearing. And remember, when a person dies to self, the reality is true life then is then found and lived, isn't it? Because I remember as I'm coming to that point of even brokenness in my own life, of full surrender to the Lord, the truth is it's agonizing. And it's like, and do I really believe Him? Do I really believe He'll satisfy and the struggle? But then when you finally just say, okay, forget it. It's no longer me. It's all about Him. And when that happens, what is it? It's the most pure joy to know the Lord, to walk with Him, to be fully surrendered, to hold nothing back, to live that way. What a way to live. No regrets, huh? Each day living for the Lord. I mean, talk about the most happy people in life are the people fully surrendered, the people who walk with their Lord, the people who love Christ supremely. The truth is, it seems like if we loved Him supremely, we would treat everyone awful. But no, the reality is if you love Him supremely, you will truly be able to love your spouse. You'll truly be able to love your kids. You'll truly be able to love one another. You'll love your enemies. Isn't that crazy? That's amazing. So here we go tonight. Tonight's the illustrations. Okay, now out of all times that you don't have to tank on me, you know what I mean, where you actually can follow the train of thought, it's when I give illustrations. I notice this. You can know as a preacher, you're preaching, you're giving like serious doctrine, and then all of a sudden you can put a little bit of flavor on it with an illustration, you know, and all of a sudden you see people kind of, their eyes open up, they look, they follow that. And this is awesome because in the message of Jesus, here are two illustrations within His own message. But again, what does this mean? And so let's look at that tonight. And as we look at this, I think it's very, very easily seen tonight as we look at this. Number three tonight in this series, you could say, is this. A genuine disciple of Jesus is a person who counts the cost carefully. And honestly, I think we can learn a lot from Christ tonight, even in how to present the gospel to people. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the power of the Word. Lord, do a work that only You can do. And Lord, I pray that You would receive the glory for it, that God, it would be something that so inspires us and challenges us, that convicts us. I also pray, God, for those in this room tonight who are without Christ, that You would draw them to Yourself. They would see Your great love, Lord, as even Pastor has already alluded to and even read about in Scripture, Lord, that they could then begin to love You because You have first loved them. You've demonstrated that. Lord, even last night as we talked about the cross, what a demonstration that You commendeth. You demonstrated Your love for us. Even though we were still sinners, Jesus died for us. Thank You, God, for that great love that You've shown. And Lord, there's no doubt that You love us. I pray tonight with the truth that we hear, consider this, that You would empower me and You would use me. Bless our time. Keep us alert to Your word. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. You know, it's interesting. We live in a world where people don't think. Have you noticed this? It's amazing to me to think about how again, we have shows sometimes on people that don't think. I mean, there's shows, stuff like, you know, the world's or America's dumbest criminals. You know, maybe you've seen a show like that, and it just shows you how dumb people are, how they just don't think. I think of working at camp. I think of it being up at Northland Camp years ago, and I remember we got there early before the season was kind of beginning, and then some people would come in a little bit early just due to the nature of where Northland Camp was and in the middle of kind of nowhere. And so as some would arrive early, I remember one teenager I met, he was coming to work in camp. And I knew he was a little bit younger. And as I began to meet him, it was like, you know, it was in like a gym or a weight room kind of thing. And this was like a couple of nights before the thing, staff training would begin. And so I meet this guy, and he comes to me, and we're talking. We start having some good kind of fellowship or whatever, I guess you could say. And I realized right away he was a project, okay? Now, here's what I mean by that. In many ways, I mean, all of us, we're all projects, aren't we? We are all projects. But I realized just in talking to this kid, there's no way this kid's going to be a counselor. I mean, he's not going to be put in a position to really, like, to brush shoulders with people real in a close way, because this guy needs some serious help, okay? You know, and as I'm talking to him, I'm realizing, okay, and they would bring in a couple people like that. They would work on op staff or something else. And so sure enough, here he is, and I'm talking to him, and we have kind of a good night of kind of fellowship, kind of working out a little bit. And the next day, as I see him again, he says something to me that takes me by surprise. He says, "Hey, I got a call from my girlfriend, and I think I'm actually going to be going home." I'm like, "Going home? You just got here, and actually we haven't even started the staff training that begins like tomorrow morning, you know? And that's like, what do you mean you're going home?" And then he said this. He says, "Well, my girlfriend's pregnant, you know, so I mean, at least I think she is. And so if that's the case, it's like I got to go back, you know, got to get married and, you know, life, you know." He's kind of talking like this. And I think he was, I don't know, 16 or 17. I mean, really, he was pretty young. And I'm like, "Oh, wow." And he says, "Yeah, you know, it's, we love each other. That's, you know, why we did what we did." And I actually looked at him and I said, "You know, I don't know if you guys really did love each other. Actually, I don't think you do love each other." He goes, "What? What are you talking about?" I said, "If you really loved her, you wouldn't have violated her like that. Love doesn't take someone's purity. Actually, love would want to wait and give this girl the greatest wedding and the greatest blessing of keeping yourself from immorality. I mean, that's not love." And for the first time, he's kind of being challenged, I think, in this way. Well, you know, anyway, in the process, I said, "Well, I mean, I guess if you're going back, have you thought much about what you're going to do? Like, you know, in other words, I asked some questions about life, just to, you know, I don't know, make him think. I said, "So where are you guys going to live? I'm just curious where you're going to live." He goes, "Oh, well, I think I'm going to live, I think we're going to live with my mom." "Yeah, that's what I'm, we're going to live with my mom." "Have you talked to your mom about this?" I mean, because normally, what, you know, scripturally too, you actually leave your father and mother and you cleave to one another. You actually move out of the house. Hello. It's amazing because we have like 35-year-olds that stay home on Saturday to watch cartoons. Sorry if I'm, yeah. My point would be, grow up. And I don't say that because I'm angry. But I'm like, here's the guy. It's so funny. So this guy's, he's like, "Well, we're just going to live with mom." "Okay, well, oh, that's interesting. What about because I mean, if you're going to really do it right, you need to live and you're, you know, together on your own." And so he's from the same area where I'm from, Greenville, South Carolina. That's kind of where he's from. So I said, "Hey, you know, like at the time, it was like a one-bedroom apartment in Greenville, South Carolina. I don't know, $400 or $500 a month. Maybe you could find something like that. But then you got to pay utilities." He goes, "Utilities, what's that?" I said, "Well, it's like, so, you know, you got to pay for like your electricity and like the water and like the trash, you know, and stuff like that. That's going to be really, yeah. And that, so why don't you add a couple more $100 maybe to that? And so you're talking about, I don't know, $600, $700 maybe altogether. And And he's kind of like, whoa, like looking at me like, whoa. And then as I go beyond that, I say, well, you know, I'm just curious. Like, do you have a car? He goes, no. I said, well, what are you guys going to do for a vehicle? He says, well, we're just going to use one of my mom's, he says. I said, well, does your mom have multi cars? No, she just has her one car. Well, I'm guessing she needs to use that. So you need to get your own vehicle. I mean, the truth is, and honestly, let's say you get a beater between $500, maybe to $1,000. It's kind of more of a beater car, you know, that kind of hopefully will continue to run. And then you got to, you know, pay for the fuel on that. You got to have insurance on the car and all these other things. And he's like, you know, and I'm adding this up for him just to kind of help him live. I said, plus, you know, the idea is if she's going to have a baby, you know, that you probably, I don't know. Do you have any kind of health insurance or any sort too? I mean, how's this going to be paid for? And what are you talking about? I said, well, I mean, here's a child. We had one child. It's like, you know, that, and we had health insurance. And so you're paying $100 a month for all these different things. And then it's like, the truth is that even with that, it's like we had a deductible. Honestly, when it's all said and done, even with insurance, I think we paid on at least one of our kids, like $6,000 to $8,000. That's with insurance and stuff too. And he's like, he's like, oh, you know, he's got to think of this. And then it's like, and I say, and then, you know, I'm curious, do you have a job anywhere? No. I said, well, these are all things you need to think about. These are all, you know, you got to put on your big boy pants. He walked out of that weight room like shell-shocked, never really thought about life. Isn't that amazing? People don't think. And it's amazing because you look at this and you know there are even religions out there that tell you, don't think. Empty your mind. Think on nothing. Do you realize the scripture doesn't tell you to do that? Jesus tells you whatsoever things are true and honest and just and lovely and pure, these kind of things. Think on these things. Put your mind and heart on truth. That's what you need to do. Don't empty yourself. Don't walk around in aimlessness. No, go to truth and dwell upon the truth. And yet we live in a world, again, that people don't think. And Jesus, in his own message right here, he is simply using illustrations to say, listen, consider, think, use your brain, use your mind. That's good. It's not aimless. That's why it's not, I'm not afraid as people dialogue me or challenge me about faith. You know, you believe that. You know what I, yeah, actually, no, I do. And actually, there's logic to this. I like logic, you know, and you have people that tell you, no, there's no absolutes, you know, and I repeat that, no absolutes. Can you repeat that one more time? There's no absolutes. Why are you laughing at me? Because you've just stated an absolute to me three different times. By telling me there's no absolutes. That's not logical. Use your brain. And yet you look at this, it's amazing. Jesus is challenging them because as he comes to verse 28, for which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he hath sufficient to finish it? Lest haply after he had laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Now wait a second, a tower, what's it talking about? It could be that the idea is it's a tower within the person's, you know, fields and what he has to build to oversee the fields of some sort. It's some form of a building within that realm and in that world. And he's saying, listen, you don't just kind of, you know, aimlessly go, sure, what do I want to do today? Well, I think a tower would be cool. I'm going to build a structure. That'd be like saying, what am I going to do? I'm going to build a house, I guess. Yeah, that'd be fun. We're going to build a new church building. Let's just start tomorrow. Everyone bring your shovels. Okay, that doesn't work that way. I think of it'd be like a teenager showing up at a bank, and I like to pick on people, okay? And so I'm gonna pick on this guy right here. What's your name? Bryson. You said that. So how old are you, Bryson?
16.
Perfect. Okay, so here's Bryson. He's a 16-year-old. Sorry, Bryson. And so here's what's going to happen. So Bryson, he's like, you know, I'm kind of sick of this place I'm living in. You know, it's like it's dumpy. I don't want that. I don't want it. Seriously. Because what happened was he was watching television, you know, and he started seeing like the HGTV and started seeing different houses. And he's like, man, I like that. Look at that. It's a mansion. You know, and he thinks, I mean, and so Bryson's getting pumped about this mansion thing he sees. And it's like, oh, so you know what he does? He's like, forget this. So he goes and shows up at the local bank, you know, and Zach's bank, maybe. I don't know. Or you're at a bank or something like that. So he's there. And so now Zach's not around that day, okay, because I'm going to let because it'd be different laughter. So here's Zach. Here he comes. Bryson comes up and he just says, "Hey, listen. I'd like to get a loan. oh, really? Okay. Well, let's let you talk to a loan officer. And they're thinking it's a little unusual because he's kind of a little young, you know, but they're like, okay. And he goes and sits down with this loan officer, and he says, hey, to the guy, hey, listen, I just want to get a loan. What I'm thinking about is we kind of watch the television and stuff, and it was really, it's an amazing house and stuff, too. Some of them were so massive, like multi-millions of dollars. But the truth is I don't want to be that extravagant. I just would like to get, you know, $1.2 million, and if you could loan me that, I'd like to build a house. And, I mean, I'm telling you, it's super cool. I got my own pool, multi-car garage. I mean, it's like, it's going to be kind of really awesome. I was thinking of living in this dump, you know. And then, but this is place will be awesome. And he tells, and the person, like the loan officer, looks at him and says, oh, really? So you're asking for $1.2 million, okay? And then he says, Bryson, do you have an account with us? And Bryson goes, no, what's that? Bryson, are your parents really well-to-do? Well, no. I mean, that's why I want to, you know, get this and stuff too. So your parents have no money and no account with us, and you don't have an account with us, and you want $1.2 million. Yeah. What do you think that loan officer would say at that point? I think if he was really nice, he might just say, get out. Why? What'd I say? You know, and he walks out, you know. Now, wait a second. Think about this just for a minute. When he leaves the bank, what do you think all day long is going on within that bank? That loan officer is making his rounds to tell everybody, you will not believe what happened to me. This kid came in, 16 years old, wants $1.2 million. Just kind of thinks we just got to loan it out. Like, if the guy's in the banking industry for the rest of his life, what would he tell as a story to top everyone else's story? Because it's so funny that this 16-year-old walked in, asked for $1.2 million. Why? Out of emotion. Man, I want that. Sure, I'll just... You don't do it that way. And that's kind of the mentality. Okay, so, and I don't think Bryson would do that. But anyway, just, you know, okay, here we are. But as you think about this, in that world, the idea is here's a person emotionally driven. And in emotion, they go, man, that would be awesome. And I want that. And so they begin to build, and they have no thought about how much it's going to cost. They haven't considered the cost. And then they begin to build, and then they have to stop because they don't have any more money. They run out of money. It would be like you. Let's say the lot next door gets sold, and you're going, oh, that's awesome. And then they begin to build like this house. And, man, it's awesome. The frame starts to go up. And then all of a sudden, no more workers. And no one shows up. And now it's going months and months and months. And there's this house, and it's starting to even, I mean, just, it's like, the stick built, you know, frame, and it's like, oh, it's starting to fall apart, and you're thinking, man, what an eyesore to the community, and how awful that would be. It would devalue your own home. In their world, everything was close. Communities were close. You didn't drive 20 miles to work. You walked, and it was right there. Everyone knew each other. It's a shame-based society. You didn't just do things because you could be shamed by the whole community. You were very careful with what you did. And so the reality is don't you get it? Even in your own culture, you wouldn't do this. It's saying to the person at the time, as Jesus says this, they all get it. They all go, whoa, talk about someone would be shamed. They begin to build. People begin to mock. You know, oh man, he doesn't have enough to finish it. I mean what in the world was he thinking? Everyone's talking about it within the community. This is shameful. Wait a second. Here's the point. Jesus is saying this. As he's dealing with this whole idea of the gospel, he's saying this. Number one, emotional decisions for Christ are shameful decisions. What I'm saying tonight is emotional decisions, if it's emotion-based only, and it's for Christ, these are shameful decisions. You know why? Because emotions come and go. And here's a person who's emotionally charged and yet all in emotion, and they go, okay, I'm getting saved and I need Jesus. And and then within the emotion, it's like then a couple weeks later, you say, Hey, listen, I know you got saved, you're gonna come to church. No, I'm not going to church. I don't even believe in God anymore. I don't want any of that. I'm just not interested. What happened? It may very well be here's an emotional decision. And it was all pure on emotion. Think about it. It's just, it felt like, oh. And think about, do you think that happens? Yes. And they're shameful because they never last, because it's just about emotions. And again, emotions can come and go. That's why we need to be careful. And yet, wait a second, don't get me wrong. I mean, many of you came to Christ. How many of you, when you trusted Christ, the night or the day you trusted Christ, how many of you had some form of maybe emotion or tears? Do you remember that? Does anyone have that? Okay, some of you did. How many of you came to Christ and maybe there wasn't really any tears, but you really look back and you go, whoa, I really came to Christ, but there didn't seem to be much tears. Okay, that happens too. And the reality is this a big emotional plea or pull? And that's why we have to be careful, because if all I do is get up here and try to tell you these stories that draw you in to make you cry and see, you know, and the people from hell were shouting, ah, yeah, yeah, yeah. And it tugs your emotion. And that's all it tugs. That's not salvation. Think about that for a minute. Now, I say this because sometimes it is emotion. Think about how people have pleaded. I mean, realities. Don't you want to see people come to Christ? Don't you want to see your own kids come to Christ? But if we're not careful, we might emotionally charge our children. No, you need to do that. And guess what children are? Children are pleasers naturally. And so here's maybe it's a grandma, you know, who's saying, you need Jesus. And, okay, grandma. Can I have another cookie? Mm-hmm. Let me tell you more. And you just pray this, okay? Okay. And they pray it. And, thanks, grandma. Can I have another cookie? Uh-huh. Yeah. Wow, amen. That kid trusted Jesus. Maybe. If it's emotion-based only, Jesus is saying it's not just about emotions. Think. Use your brain. Consider the cost. When I think about this, I wonder, is there cost being considered? You know what we do, like with children's programs, honestly? I train these guys this way. I say, hey, listen, I think I could get any kid to re-pray a prayer, but that's not salvation. And so it's not me getting, and I think in my manipulative abilities, you know, I could say, when you die, you want to go to heaven, don't you? You don't want to go there, do you? Mommy and daddy are going to heaven. Don't you want to be with mommy and daddy? I mean, all the different types of manipulation. You know what's crazy is we were in a service once, and as we're studying the gospel, we were there for just this years ago, and it was just for a day. They had some kind of special event at the church and some things, and so I was doing something with teenagers at the time, and it was just a day, but they had a magician. And again, it's like, or a gospel illusionist or whatever you want to say, and I'm not like, honestly, I'm not like freaking out about anything like that. I'm just, you know, it's like the guy's using different kind of tactics and kind of share truths and stuff like this too. But the guy was an older man, older gentleman, and it came down to this point where he gave a gospel, and it was like, I mean, honestly, it was a very, I don't know if he really gave the gospel. I mean, it really was very shallow in this. But then he asked the question at the end. He said, how many of you, you know, have never trusted Jesus? And people's heads were bowed and eyes were closed, honestly. And so sure enough, here are these hands that had raised. And actually, they did this big poll. It was near Chicago area. They pulled all these bus kids who don't normally go to church anywhere. And so they picked them up on buses from all over the city. And so you had kids that had no understanding of the gospel. And so they're there. And, you know, how you know, and you want to go to heaven. And so it kind of got a deal. So you had these hands that raised. And then they said, okay, if your hands are raised, I want you to look up at me right now. So everyone, those ones that raised their hand, looked up at them. Hey, if you're looking at me, here's what I want you to do. I want you to stand up where you are. So then everyone who had raised their hand looked up, stood up. Now you got all these bus kids standing up and stuff too. And they begin to go down the line and say, you know what? You know you need Jesus. I want, of those of you who stood up, I want you to walk down front right now in front of me. Come here. Go down. Yeah, you. Yeah, come down here. Everyone, line up right here. And he begins to line up. He pulls the microphone. He starts going down the line. I'm hearing this guy say, he says, listen, you know, do you need Jesus to save you, don't you? Here's what I want you to do. I want you to pray in front of everybody. And I want you to ask Jesus to save me. So here we go. Pray this after me. And he's doing this with each one of these kids. And then, amen. Look at all these kids that trusted Christ. Literally, we're seeing this, and I'm thankful because I remember seeing the pastor scrambling, like, oh, because what is he going to do to fix this? Because it was so bad. It was so manipulative. At the end, I'm like, this is all based on emotion. There's not much considering. They don't even understand the gospel. Could you imagine? Some of these kids may even walk away thinking that they got their ticket to heaven. Why? Because they prayed it. The guy told them to, and it came forward. He told me to. And have no understanding of the gospel. And this is dangerous. And this is not the style of preaching that Jesus is doing, is it? Jesus is saying, no, before you ever would make this commitment, you consider the cost. He uses the second illustration. The illustration is, the next one is simply this whole idea of a king going to make war against another king. Look at verse 31. Or what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage or a delegation, desireth conditions of peace. Now, before you continue on, think about verse 31 again. It's like, okay, you've got 10,000 troops, but the guy coming against you's got 20. Now, it's hard because our modern day we go, so? Because I have a nuke. <laughs> 20,000 troops, nothing. They didn't have nukes. So what do they have? Maybe a sword and a shield. So they got double the troops, 20,000 versus the 10,000. You start to consider this. It's a person. Think about this. Imagine yourself as a king, or you know, you got a kingdom, or you're a queen, maybe you got a queendom or something. You know, you've got your ruling and you've got your own place, but the reality is, and you find out that there's a group coming and they've been wiping out city after city in their path, slaying, utterly slaying everyone there. And yet as they're doing this, they're coming, you see on the map, man, they're coming to us next. They're not here yet. What would you do? I think if you cared about your kingdom, you would go send a delegation of people of, like, you know, all kinds of goods and different things too, to say, hey, listen, we're humbly coming because we know that you're more powerful than us. We realize you will conquer us and you'll slay us, and you're thinking of your family. I don't want anyone to kill my kids. I don't want anyone to kill my spouse. I don't want my friends to die. And yet they're all going to die, and it's all on you. And what would you do? I think if you would consider this, hey, they're not here yet. Let's go. Let's send a delegation, and let's ask for terms of peace. What are your conditions? If it means me serving you or being a slave to you for the rest of my life, I'll do it. Don't kill my kids and or my wife, please. Do you catch this? A person who's thoughtful. Think about this. You could say, and then as he does this, look at verse 32, or else while the other is yet a great way off, he sends an ambassador, this delegation, desireth conditions of peace. What are they? I'd like to meet those conditions. Don't kill us. You could say this, the second kind of thing that you're learning from Jesus is here, is this, is wise decisions are actually humble. They are thoughtful, and they are serious. It's a humble person who says, what are your conditions of peace? It's a thoughtful person. What can we do? He's not here yet. We're not dead yet. Let's go. Let's go. Let's find out what we can do. It's a serious person. They're thinking about life. They're thinking about death. And yet when you think about this even illustration, I want you to imagine with me or answer this question. Who is the greatest king? The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Who is that? Jesus. And guess what? Initially what happened? He came as a suffering servant, you know, and sure enough to die on the cross, to pay for sins, to make it possible for mankind to be rescued. But remember when he comes back at the end of the tribulation period? What does he come back as? A conquering king, doesn't he? And any that rejected him, any that did not bow the knee, will bow the knee. Every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess. You say, well, I don't even believe in God. Every knee will bow and tongue will confess. You will believe in him. You will have the mental understanding, but the demons believe too, and they tremble, but they're not going to heaven. And at that point, it'll be too late. And the idea here is saying, here's the greatest king. And guess what? The judgment has not fallen yet. In other words, we sit here tonight and nobody is in hell. You say, well, Jeremy, you don't understand my life. It feels like hell. Wait, well, no. Then you don't understand hell. Because if you study that out, you'll realize this, you are not there, and that is the very mercy and kindness of God. And if you're here tonight without Christ, the reality is judgment hasn't fallen on you completely yet. You're under God's condemnation. You are. You are. That's on our way here, I drove by some church sign that said something like this: God's not angry with you, no matter what anyone else tells you. Okay, you're right, God loves you. Have you ever heard of the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God? I mean, literally, the whole idea is that we are under God's condemnation. As Jonathan Edwards began to supposedly read it, even monotonely, what did people do? This sparked this great awakening within our own culture, within America. I mean, crazy, probably maybe the smartest man who ever lived, you know, in the sense of in America. I mean, this man, as he's preaching this, but it's not his brilliance, it's God's power. And as he's describing the sinners in the hands of an angry God, God judges sin, he judges sinners. He's reading this supposedly monotonely. You know what people were doing? They were screaming out in their seats. They were afraid that the ground would open up and they would fall straight into hell. And they were frightened by this, and yet the judgment of God, and they realized they needed to repent because they had violated God's laws. And yes, God does love you. That's Christ. It's demonstration there. But you reject the love of God, you will receive the wrath of God. That's how serious this is. When a person begins to understand this and begins to weigh this out, hey, Jesus is not here yet as this conquering king and judge. And so guess what I should do? I should go before him and say, what are your conditions of peace? I want to meet that. And you know what it is? He's already told us, repent and believe the gospel. So here's God. He's calling. If you are here tonight and you have not repented yet, if you've never turned completely to Christ, can I tell you this? That you are lost and you are under God's judgment, and yet God does love you, and he's calling you to repent, to turn from sins to Christ, to trust in Christ and him alone. There's no other way. There's no other Messiah. I tell people often, do you know what? You know why you need the Messiah? Because you're not the Messiah. If you were, you wouldn't need him. But since you're not the Messiah, guess what you do? You desperately need the Messiah. There's no other way to be saved other than through Christ. No other name given among men whereby we must be saved. It's Christ. Trusting in Christ, turning to Christ and him alone. So I say this and go, whoa, that's pretty serious, which is interesting because here you go to a four-year-old. Man, you need Jesus to save you. Okay, and they pray. Now, I'm not telling you that little kids can't get saved, but my fear is this. They don't even understand why. Jesus in this message is telling people, consider the cost before you ever do it. Don't blindly, emotionally jump in to, sure, try Jesus, see if it works for you. That is not the message of Jesus. And honestly, you say, but that's what I was taught in my evangelism class. Yet, interestingly enough, I think if you go to our modern day, sometimes our modern day schools that are Christian schools or universities, potentially, honestly, Jesus would fail the course. You need Jesus, he'll better your life. Aren't you missing something down here? So all the wrong way. That's not the way Jesus presented the gospel. Go back to Jesus. Somebody's right and somebody's wrong. And Jesus is the one who's right. He's the Savior. So as he presents this, we look at this and say, whoa, this is serious. That's why we consider the cost. Now again, I'm not discounting. I do believe children can come to Christ. I do believe that God can work in a heart and life. But yet the reality is are they considering the cost? I think of even Tommy as he's sitting in here, my son, JT. He likes to be called JT. And but I remember as he approached at some point, I don't want to manipulate him. I'm going, Tommy, no, you know, you, we'll talk about this later. We'll talk, and I kind of would push off on purpose. It's like, And I remember over multi times where I'm pushing this off, and he keeps wanting to talk. And then one night he woke me up. It's like he's waking me up, but he's waking me up kind of multi times. And at one point, finally, I said, "Listen, buddy," I said, "we'll talk about this in the morning." I'm sitting there thinking, you know, if he's really serious, he will talk about it in the morning. And it's just amazing to think about here. It's like, and I say, "Listen, you know, if God is dealing with you, that you can cry out to him at any time, turning from your sins to Jesus to save you." I remember that next morning, him waking up and saying, "Daddy," he's like, "You want to tell me?" You know, like, it's really, "You won't believe, guess what? Last night, you know, you went to bed and I asked Jesus to save me," or whatever. You know, he's like talking about this. And then he says, "Hey, can we tell mom right now?" "Well, mom's still sleeping. Let's wait a little bit too." And then we're, you know, cause, and I don't know. I'm like going, I don't know a heart. But the reality is as you hold off and as you present the gospel and yet you love them, there's a point where they've got to weigh this out. They've got to consider the cost of this. What does that mean? We're talking about forsaking everything for Jesus. That's repentance. That's serious. Don't treat it lightly. Let me give you an illustration of this as we look at this, okay? As he says this, notice verse 33, first of all, it says, "So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." Now, wait a second. Stick with me, okay? Keep your spot there for just a second, but go over like two pages to chapter 18. Look at chapter 18 and look at verse 18. You want to see this? This is what's amazing when you look at this one. Verse 18 of chapter 18, it says this, "And a certain ruler asked him, saying, 'Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Okay, let's look at how did Jesus present the gospel. Here it is. "What should I do to inherit eternal life?" Could you imagine, what if someone knocked on your door and said, "Hey, can I talk to you about, can you tell me what it means to be a Christian and how I want to get saved? Can you tell me how to get eternal life?" Would you want that to happen to you? I would. Like, that's like, it's a perfect prospect. That's awesome. "Good master, what do I do to inherit eternal life?" This guy's different from some of the others. He's not a Pharisee the same way where he's trying to trick you, Jesus. We're going to trick Jesus. There's no trickery here. What do I need? He's genuine. What do I do to inherit this godlike life, this eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God." You know, the only one you would call good, actually in their culture, the same thing. The truth is the only one they would call good is God. "Why do you call me good? There's only one who's truly good, that's God." Do you know what he's saying to him? He's helping this guy to see only one is good, that's God, and that's me. That's what he's, you know what I mean? The whole point is he's letting this guy be able to see, you've called me this. He didn't say, "Don't ever do that." He didn't rebuke him. He's bringing him along. He goes further. He says, "Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother." And we all go, "What? Jesus, people aren't saved by keeping the law. I mean, that's not how you get saved. I mean, there are religions that teach that, but it's not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy that he's saved." Jesus, what are you doing? But actually, what he's doing is so masterful because he realizes this. Remember the scripture? The law is a schoolmaster that brings us to Christ. Paul said in Romans 7:7, I would not have known sin but by the law. The law said, you know, it's like I would have known covetousness, but the law said, you know, you shouldn't covet and you shouldn't lust. It's like the nature of all of this. He's coming face to face with the moral law of God. And that's what Jesus is doing. Here's a man who thinks he's good in and of himself, and yet he knows he's missing something. And wait a second, he's rich. He's young, remember? And he's a ruler. That's pretty significant. That means it's a guy who's probably in his early 30s. And he's so wealthy, maybe due to wise business dealings already in life, or maybe it's inheritance, but he's got a lot of money, he's young, he's got his whole life ahead of him with a lot of money, and he's a ruler. That means he's well respected within this community. And so there's some form of influence among people, maybe even within a synagogue. The idea here is here's a young guy who seems to have it all together, that kind of person walking in your church, you kind of go, "Whoa," you know, like, "Hey, come sit up front, you know, have special seats." I mean, what a man, maybe he could be a deacon next month. But you look at this, and here's a man who's without Christ, who's a man who is a moral, upstanding citizen. He's lost. So Jesus brings him to the commandments, doesn't he? You know the commandments. Don't commit adultery. He's thinking this. I don't cheat on my wife. Don't kill. Never killed anyone before. Don't steal. I try to have good business dealings. I don't steal. Don't bear false witness. I don't seek to slander people, and I don't lie. Honor thy father and thy mother. I seek to do that. And in verse 21, and he said, all these have I kept from my youth up. For the most part, in his own mind, he's not arrogantly saying, yeah, I've done all that. You really see a guy who's genuine. Actually, Jesus tells us in the parallel passage, he feels compassion on this guy, and this guy is humbly coming before him. What do I need to do? But wait a second, he didn't look at the law very closely, did he? Because even when we look at the law closely, we realize don't commit adultery. Wait a second, okay, you say, well, okay, that's premarital sex, extramarital sex, which is adultery. It could be any form of anything outside of the bounds of where God has ordained it within marriage, a man and a wife, a husband and a wife. It's exactly the way God ordained it. That's what God said from the beginning. That's what Jesus said. A man should leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife. A man cleaving to his wife. I mean, it is very clear what marriage is. That's why culture doesn't define marriage. Actually, Jesus does. God does. That's the moral authority, not the culture. Culture could tell you to kill all kinds of Jews. But that's going against God's moral authority. Do you catch that? You're looking at this, and I'm saying this to you because if you look closely, don't commit adultery. Jesus said if you even look at somebody else and you have immoral thoughts, you've committed adultery already in your heart. Who in this room has never had a dirty thought ever? And the whole idea is everyone in this room is guilty. You go further. You think about don't kill. Have you ever hated anybody? Ever? We already learned about that this week, didn't we? And yet you'd be a murderer in God's eyes. Yet the truth is not in you. You're in darkness. Don't steal. You know, someone told me this. I remember hearing a guy say this. You know what the greatest theft in our world today is? They said Facebook. And I went, what are you talking about? They said, think about this. So many people at work are supposed to be working, but they're not. They're on social media so often. Think about how they rob their employers by not truly working. And I went, whoa. That's pretty significant. Stealing, you can steal in a lot of ways. Don't bear false witness. Have you ever slandered anybody? Have you ever lied before? And what do you call someone who lies? You call them a what? Yep. I mean, you look at this. Honor thy father and thy mother. You know, have you ever dishonored your father or your mother? Have you ever disobeyed your parents growing up? And what do you call that? Actually, that's called rebellion. Remember what the scripture tells us? Actually, Samuel says to King Saul, for rebellion is a sin of witchcraft. That's pretty significant. So you have all of this, and you see this, but the guy's not looking at it that closely, is he? So in his mindset, he's just kind of in a broad way, I've kept these things. I mean, for the most part, that's what I've done. So Jesus takes him further because he really has broken God's laws. But see, wait a second. If you don't ever see yourself as a sinner, you could never be saved. You must come to grips with this. You must feel the weight of sin in your life. And so what does he do? After he says, I've kept all these things from my youth up. Look at verse 22. Now when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, yet lackest thou one thing. Sell, notice what it says, sell all that thou hast and distribute it unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Now think who's talking to him. I mean, the truth is what should he do at that moment? He's talking to the Messiah, God's Son. He should say, sure, I forsake all of this stuff. I don't care. I want the Messiah. Whatever you want of me, that's what I want because I want to follow God. And you know what? God's got all the money anyway. He's the one who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Forget this. Sell all that you have. Distribute it to the poor. Come and have treasure in heaven. Come follow me. verse 23, and when he heard this, he was very sorrowful. For he was very rich. Now when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." Now, wait a second here. What is he saying? Is this really cultural? I mean, what does he mean by that? I mean, he's saying it's so difficult. It's like the camel going through the eye of a needle. But some have said stuff like this. Well, wait a second. Remember, it's like there's a gate in Jerusalem that's kind of a smaller gate. The idea is called the needle's eye. And the nature of it is the camels would have to get on their knees, you know, low, and they have to kind of crawl their way through. I mean, if they're going to make it through that, well, that's nice, but that gate wasn't even around until 300 AD. That can't be what he's talking about. And yet within the culture, there was also a saying with a nearby culture where they would say something's impossible. You know what they would say? They would use their biggest animal. They would call it this. They would say, "That's so impossible. That's like an elephant going through the eye of a needle." That's, again, here's a needle, here's the eye, and the elephant going through there, that's impossible. And yet we know this to be true. Look at the context, what it says, because this is exactly what he's saying in verse 26. "And they that heard it said, 'Who then can be saved?' That's impossible." What's the biggest animal in their culture? The camel going through the eye of a needle. That's impossible. And he said, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." It's like salvation is impossible with mankind. You can't earn it. You can't do it. Here's a man who's rich. And the truth is, you say, "Well, come on, Jeremy, I'm not really rich." And I'd look at you and say, "Oh, maybe you are." There's a statistic that came out not too many years ago that described it this way. If you make a combined household income of 10 grand a year or more, you're in the top 84th percentile in the world. If you make a combined household income of 44 grand a year or more, you're in the top 99th percentile in the world. It is so difficult for rich people to be saved. Why? They naturally trust in their riches. "I don't need that. Oh, I'm okay. You can go to the next house and visit them." And this is the whole point. It's impossible. But Jesus says, no, actually, yes, with man it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. Peter, he said, "Well, lo, we have left all and followed thee." And he said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, there is no man that has left house and parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come, life everlasting." It's like, man, you forsake it all now, but you say, "Well, I lose all my family." Maybe they all forsake you for Jesus. But wait a second, think about what happens. You enter into the family of God, and think about your family now. Now it's so broad, it's so many people all over the world, believers in Christ. It doesn't matter ethnics, it doesn't matter age and stage in life. We're all one. That's the gospel, isn't it? Now here's a guy, though, who gets real close. And he walks away in sorrow. Why? It shows he loves his riches more than Christ.